Let's start with the word of prayer. Lord, you are amazing and powerful, and just a word from you can change anything and can change everything. I pray today that we're inspired by these three stories to make a move closer to you, to turn our hearts to you and to trust you more, to pray to you in faith in every situation. Amen. Well, facing disease or losing a loved one is something that can make us feel helpless and distressed, can't it? Maybe you felt the anxiety of knowing if I leave this person's side, maybe they'll be gone by the time I get back. I've known that. And I'm convinced there's no one within hearing of this today that has not been personally touched in a painful way by suffering themselves or a loved one suffering or even losing a loved one. Some of you right now are fighting an illness. And in our world, we're trying to get our minds around the struggle and the fight against a global health risk. We have a virus that's circulating that's being called a pandemic. So how do we face disease and distress and loss? What difference does faith make in those situations? How do we pray? Well, I've shared with you a lot about my dad at Bible study, but you haven't really heard that much about my mom. We lost her over 20 years ago to cancer, and I'm going to show you a picture of her. This is one of my favorite pictures of her. She's with my oldest niece. When I shared this week with my niece, she said, I love that. My niece has a little boy that age that does that same thing with her now, with her jewelry. So this picture was taken before my mom's diagnosis of breast cancer. And my mom's cancer was pretty involved, so she went through a mastectomy and radiation and a lot of chemo. And when her cancer returned, she went through really heavy cycles of chemo. During her entire five-year battle with cancer, not for a moment did she struggle with her faith. She didn't struggle with her diagnosis. She told me it was an answer to prayer, that she didn't want her children or her grandchildren sick or suffering, and I know she meant it. But I struggled. I was at a pivot point in my faith when I watched her struggle with her cancer. I didn't ask God why she'd been diagnosed or why she was suffering. I didn't stop believing in God, but I did struggle with how to pray in the face of that illness and losing her. I would plead for him to heal her. I would plead for him to take her home and end her suffering. I believe that her battle with cancer actually perfected her faith. It brought her faith to this beautiful place of maturity, which is an amazing thing to watch in someone's life. She had this incredible faith and peace and intimacy with God, even when cancer was destroying her body. So while her faith was being perfected, my faith was fading a little bit. I just didn't know how to pray for her anymore. I didn't know what to say to God. So I stopped praying. It's the only time in my life that I kind of just froze up inside. The words would just get kind of paralyzed in my heart and my throat. Was I ever going to feel like I could move toward God in prayer again? Was my heart ever going to turn to him again in prayer? Does faith even make a difference in the face of disease and death? This was a pivot point in my faith. Maybe some of you are there today. Maybe you're a little bit frozen inside when you try to pray because you or a loved one is facing a disease or an overwhelming circumstance. Well, these three people that we study today in Luke 7 and 8 are three very unique individuals. There's a soldier in a position of authority. There's a prominent spiritual leader and an isolated, outcast, anonymous woman. They have differing faith, they have different circumstances that they're facing, and they even have different approaches to Jesus as they seek healing in him. Let's look at their faith and how they move closer to Jesus and appeal to him. We're going to review the passage in three sections. First, we'll look at the faith of the centurion, then the bleeding woman, and then Jairus, the synagogue leader. Well, sometimes I like to insert myself into Bible stories. I like to imagine what it would be like to be there when this story is unfolding. Do you ever do that? I wonder what it would have been like to be there when Simeon and Anna recognized Jesus as the Savior at the temple. We studied that last week. And they announced him to those who were longing for him. What would it have been like to grow up with Jesus in Hebrew school? He knew the answer to every question before it was asked because he's God in the flesh. And as he became a man, what would it have been like to hear him telling the parables? What would it have been like to talk to him in person, to follow him, to see in person just how much Jesus cared about people or how much he cared about people knowing the truth about who God is and why he was sent to us? Today's stories take place in Capernaum, which is a village on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. This is where Jesus often was staying or ministering in his 3.5 years of ministry. And I actually have a picture for you of Capernaum. I got to visit Capernaum in Israel a couple years ago. So at this point in his ministry, he's already chosen his 12 disciples, and they're traveling everywhere with him. They're learning with him. They're watching his life. They're listening to everything that he taught them. And crowds were following him everywhere. Word was spreading that this guy, Jesus of Nazareth, was proclaiming the kingdom of God has come through him, and that he's the one that who was sent to bring everyone to God. He'd been traveling around to all the towns around the Sea of Galilee, teaching about loving your enemies, what it means to judge others, about bearing fruit with our lives. He was teaching and healing people with a word or a touch. So let's take our closer look at the centurion's faith now in Luke 7, verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying all of this to the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum. There, a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this for him because he loves our nation and he's built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. So at this time, Israel is ruled by Rome, and there were Roman governors and there were Roman soldiers that would stay in each village to make sure that Roman law was followed. And the centurion, he's a Gentile, he's in charge of 100 of those Roman soldiers. And this centurion has heard about Jesus, but he doesn't approach Jesus directly himself. He sends Jewish elders to ask for Jesus to come and heal his servant that he cares about so much. The Jewish leaders plead on his behalf with Jesus. Can't you just hear them? Just picture it. They're begging Jesus. "He's a great guy. You got to do this for him. We love him. He even built our synagogue." And scholars say he might have done that with his own money. So this centurion is someone who really cares about God's people. And they think he deserves to have you. They say to the Lord, "He deserves to have you do this." But that's not what the centurion says. Listen to what he says, starting in verse 6. Jesus was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself to come under my roof. Don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come to my home. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes. And I say to the other one, 'Come,' and he comes. I say to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." So these Jewish elders are pleading with Jesus on his behalf, and they say he's deserving. But the centurion says, "Wait, I'm not even deserving for you to come to my house. I'm unworthy to come and ask you, so I've sent my friends." And there it is again. It's this humility that we keep seeing exhibited as people approach the Lord and make requests and pray to him. The centurion is acknowledging who the Lord is and rightly understanding who he is in comparison to the Lord. So in this posture of humility, he says these amazing things. He knows that just a word from the Lord has the authority over any situation. He says he's a man under authority himself, so he has the authority over 100 soldiers, and he knows that what he says goes. When he gives an order, he knows it's going to be done. He understands the chain of command. He understands what it is to have someone in command over him and that he's to obey those orders, so he really understands authority. And his message to Jesus is, "Just say the word, and my servant will be well." He's saying, let my faith be the vehicle through which your authority flows. He has faith in Jesus and the authority of Jesus' word in any situation. He's saying, I believe in you, Jesus. Just say the word and it'll be done. When Jesus heard him say this, he was amazed. And he turns to everybody and he says, I haven't found faith like this in all of Israel. Then, when his friends went on back to the house, they found that his servant was well. So Jesus is amazed at this centurion's faith. Scripture only says in one other place that Jesus is amazed. It's in Mark 6. Jesus is amazed at unbelief of the people in his hometown. So in contrast, their extreme unbelief amazed him. But the centurion's faith, and another word for faith is assurance. So this assurance that he has in the word of Jesus being so powerful and so authoritative amazes Jesus. Well, who amazes you with faith like the centurion? Is there someone in your life that has that kind of confident assurance that they fully trust in the word of God and his authority? And what do you learn from them when you pray with them? The centurion says, but just say the word. His word, the Lord's word, can transform any situation. Jesus is the one with authority over a situation. And that's our first truth this morning. God's word has the authority over any situation. God's word can transform any situation. What situation are you in that you want to put your faith in God's authority and his word to transform it? Maybe it's an illness. Maybe it's unemployment. Maybe it's financial strain. Maybe it's a person that's constantly provoking you or challenging you or hurting you. Well, I love to refer to God's word to remind me what it means that he has authority over every situation. I'm going to read you a couple of verses. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that the universe was formed by God's command. His word formed the universe from nothing. Hebrews 1:3, he sustains all things by his powerful word. My faith is strengthened when I look at the authority of God's word. I have a few more favorite verses. You probably do too, like Isaiah 40, Psalm 91. I'm going to say that last verse that I quoted in Hebrews again. He sustains all things by his powerful word. That's Hebrews 1:3. So when we're facing situations, maybe we can pray this way, using scripture to inspire our prayer. Lord, by your powerful word, sustain all things. Sustain me. Heal my loved one today. Maybe we'll pray like the centurion. Lord, I am not worthy to come to you and ask you, but I ask because I know that you can just say the word and it'll be done. Maybe the situation you're in is calling for a transformation in your own heart. It's just not the situation only that needs that change. His word has authority to do that too. Maybe your heart is in a season of discouragement or criticism. You could pray this way, Lord, send your word to me now to transform my heart to a heart of faith. Send your spirit now to speak to my soul, to assure me of your presence and your salvation. Well, the centurion had confident faith in the one with authority, Jesus. He said, just say the word and it'll be done. Let's look ahead to the synagogue leader and the bleeding woman and see how they faced their situations with faith. I'm going to start reading again in Luke 8, verse 40. Now, when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they had all been expecting him. Then a man named Jairus, a synagogue leader, came and fell at the feet of Jesus, pleading with him to come to his house because his only daughter, a girl of about 12 years old, was dying. So Jesus has been traveling around all the villages around the Sea of Galilee, his disciples following him, a lot of followers traveling with him. I encourage you to read all of Luke 7 and 8 when you have time, because you're going to see more of the ministry of Jesus and how his word and his touch restores a man that is possessed by demons, how his word calms the Sea of Galilee, how he touches people and they're healed. That's how we build our faith. We take in more of who Jesus is, his life, through his word. So Jesus returns to Capernaum, and the crowds are expecting him. They're watching and waiting for him. Can you picture this scene? Just insert yourself into this scene. Jesus is welcomed by a crowd, and from within this crowd comes a desperate man, a synagogue leader named Jairus. He humbly and desperately just falls at Jesus' feet, pleading and begging for him to come, wants him to come to his house because his daughter is dying. Can you imagine Jairus' distress and his heartbreak? Parents love all of their children, but when you have an only child, there is a special treasure to that only child. So Jairus is anxious and distressed, and he approaches Jesus directly and asks exactly for what he wants. He asks for time and Jesus to come to his home. Jairus knows he's powerless in this situation that he's in with his daughter, but he knows the power of Jesus to intervene for her. So what does Jesus do when Jairus falls at his feet begging? Well, I'm going to read on, starting in verse 42, but I'm also going to put up a picture so you can picture this scene of Jesus in a crowd. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you." He's saying, "You have to be kidding me. Everybody's touching us right now." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." Picture the crowd moving along with Jesus. So they're making their way slowly, pressing in against him and the disciples. They're making their way to Jairus' house. I picture, just like in this painting, they're walking so close together and so pressed in that they can't, they're almost stepping on each other's feet all the time because the crowd is just pressing in. They want to be near Jesus. But Jesus halts all the movement because he feels the power leave him. The word for power here is the word where we get dynamite. So it's a force or an abundance of power. And isn't it amazing that Jesus sensed power leaving him through his outer clothing? She didn't touch him, she touched his outer clothing. Well, the one who has touched him couldn't be more different than Jairus. Jairus is prominent in society and he's known to everyone. He's an influence over the community. Everybody would have recognized him. But this woman, who suffered a bleeding disorder for 12 years, would have been a social, emotional, and physical outcast because by Jewish law, she was considered ceremonially unclean. She'd be rejected and forbidden from public and religious gatherings and crowds for 12 years. How humiliating and how lonely. It makes me think of the quarantines going on right now all over the globe to reduce the spread of a life-threatening virus. It's isolating, and isolation does something to us emotionally. So just think of everything that has happened in your life in the last 12 years. You can even think 12 days, because that's probably a very full picture also, but 12 years is since 2008. And then cut all the people out of every picture and every memory that you have for those 12 years. You would have been isolated from everything that involved being with any kind of group or crowd. A very limited life. Social isolation. Being considered unclean for all of those years and having been subject to many doctors without any healing or any hope. The ESV translation says that she spent all of her living on doctors with no hope. And medical care in those times would have consisted of anything from home remedies to surgery. And I'm thinking that she had probably tried all of them, and no one and nothing could cure her. Can you imagine the loneliness and isolation from being in her situation? Her identity was unclean. She would have had to call out to others anywhere she went, unclean, so they could distance themselves from her. And there's probably an odor from her bleeding disorder. This is a painfully humiliating situation for her. So Jairus is this prominent leader in their village, and he's in distress, and he goes to Jesus directly. But this woman is anonymous, and she approaches Jesus from behind, silently. For sure, she's desperate and distressed too. No one could heal her. Do you have someone like that in your life? Or maybe it's yourself, someone in a desperate situation that has tried everything. Maybe Jesus is a last hope in a desperate, lonely situation. But she has faith that just touching Jesus is going to heal her, that his power working in her is going to do a mighty work, that her suffering and uncleanness and shame can be reversed by Jesus' power. So she reaches out to Jesus. She isn't paralyzed by her desperate situation. She reaches out because she has faith in him. And she's healed. Scripture says her bleeding stopped immediately after 12 years. And Jesus senses the power has left him, so he stops to find her. Well, this is Jesus, so I believe he knows exactly who's touched him, but he has something more to give her. Let's look at verse 47. Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." She had wanted to go unnoticed, but Jesus wanted to give her more. What do you see happening through Jesus' response to her? I see a few things. First, I see that her shame is gone. He calls her daughter, which is an affectionate, relational way to refer to her. And by the way, it's the only place in Scripture Jesus calls a woman daughter. So she's now in relationship with him, and her dignity is restored, and it's in front of everyone. Jesus tells her she's well. She has a new identity. She's been changed from unclean to well and daughter. She's restored publicly. Second, he says, "Your faith has healed you." That's what's made you well. She would know it wasn't because she touched him that she was well. It wasn't something superstitious. It wasn't a token. It wasn't a formula. It wasn't a place where she was standing. It wasn't a ritual. It was her faith that had made her well, because she had faith in the one that had the power to heal her. Third, he says, "Go in peace." She can leave with peace in her heart. There's a spiritual healing beyond her physical healing that's taken place. What a precious gift from him, from his healing power. She has peace through him because of him. In what situation do you need a touch from Jesus? Do you need his power to remove your humiliation or your shame or your distress or your loneliness? In what ways do you need him to restore your dignity or give you a new identity? There's nothing, nothing so shameful or humiliating that you cannot reach out to Jesus to receive his power to transform and heal you. And he will remove your shame and humiliation, and he's going to restore your relationship with him and give you a new identity. That's our second truth. God's power is available to remove our shame and give us a new identity. His power is available to remove our shame and give us a new identity in him. We have access to the power of God through Jesus, his son, who came for us. And I'm going to give you an example from my own life. I've shared before that as a young girl, I was last picked and self-conscious and picked on in front of a lot of people for my weight. So at a very young age, I was ashamed of how I looked. We would call this bullying now, what happened to me. But I stand here before you today and say, hallelujah, God is doing a mighty work in me, and he is peeling away that shame. He assures me of my identity in him. He's healing me. I even stand in front of people and talk about him. I love him so much, but I want to proclaim his healing in my life, that I would even do that. Hallelujah, I'm his daughter. That's my identity. Maybe you thought of your own situation where you feel hopeless and ashamed. Maybe it's a work setting or a setting with your husband or your boyfriend. Maybe it's one of your kids or one of your siblings. Or maybe you just feel ashamed of your own sin that just keeps sucking you in. When you feel humiliated and hopeless, remember God's power is available to remove our shame and to give us a new identity in him. So maybe we can pray this way. Lord, I need you to send your spirit to speak to my soul. Remind me that I'm your daughter. Remind me that you have the power to remove my shame. Remind me that you're my salvation. You've restored my dignity. You're my identity and my hope. Well, the bleeding woman's faith healed her. The power of Jesus healed her physically and spiritually. So what happened to Jairus, the one with his only daughter dying? His story got put on hold. His story was interrupted because they stopped for the bleeding woman. So let's return to his story and look at his faith. Starting in verse 49. While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader, and said, "Your daughter is dead. Don't bother the teacher anymore." Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid, just believe, and she will be healed." When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. "Stop wailing," Jesus said. "She is not dead, but asleep." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But he took her by the hand. He said, "My child, get up." And her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. So while they're walking towards Jairus' house, and they've stopped for this woman, his daughter passes away. Can you imagine Jairus' heartbreak? It's too late for Jesus to intervene for his daughter. She's already gone. His fear became reality. But Jesus turns to him and says, "Don't be afraid, just believe, and she will be healed." So all this distress and anxiety over his only daughter being ill and then losing her, what could Jesus possibly mean that he shouldn't be afraid, but should believe? Well, Jesus is saying there's still hope. The way that Luke has worded this, Jesus is saying, make a move. Put your trust in me. I'm the one and only who has authority over life and death. Put your trust in me. Jesus says, take a step of faith. Put your trust in me. Turn towards me. This sounds ridiculous to the mourners that are already at Jairus' home. They laugh in scorn. That's what the scripture says. That means it's a disrespectful, disbelieving laugh at Jesus. What Jesus is saying is so ridiculous because they know better. They know she's dead. They're stuck in unbelief and they will not see Jesus do a mighty work. When have you laughed at what Jesus said could be true? Maybe you were afraid to hope for what sounds ridiculous, that you're forgiven, that you're a new creation. But Jesus, the one with authority over life and death, goes into the room with only his three close disciples and the parents of the young girl, and he says, "My child, get up." And she does. She's well. She's healed. She's restored. She is resurrected from the dead. And she's going to go have something to eat just to show that she's joined the land of the living again. Well, skeptics might say she never really died. But the news had reached Jairus before he was even home that she was dead. There were witnesses, and there'd been enough time for people to start the mourning process at his house. They had witnessed that she had died. But with the word from Jesus, her life is restored. And that's our third truth. Only God has authority over life and death. He can bring back life to a dead situation. Only God has authority over life and death. He can bring back life to a dead situation. Well, what comes to mind when I say he can revive your heart or bring back life to a dead situation? Maybe you're in a marriage that seems like it is over, it is lifeless, or you have a broken family relationship that seems hopelessly dead and you will never be reconciled. Maybe you were fired and you feel like your career is dead. It might sound ridiculous that Jesus could redeem a dead situation you're in right now. Maybe you've experienced a spiritual lifelessness or deadness, like I was when I was paralyzed in my prayer life. God has authority over life and death. He can revive your heart from a sin-sick or spiritually dead situation. So let's pray this way. Lord, you know my hopeless, lifeless situation. Send your word, send your spirit to bring me back to life. I trust in your power and your authority. You can bring back life to me and my situation. Jesus is the one who has power and authority over disease and death. Faith in him leads me. He leads us that way to approach him in prayer. So the centurion approached Jesus through his friends. He believed But he sent his friends, always having faith that Jesus could just say the word and it would be done. Jairus, a prominent leader in the community, approached Jesus directly in faith. He begged Jesus to come to his home to see to his daughter. And then there's the bleeding woman who wanted to go unnoticed, but she had faith that if she just drew close enough to touch Jesus, she could be healed. Three very different people, very different circumstances, different approaches to appeal to Jesus, but all three have faith in the one with all authority and all power over life and death. No matter your situation, you are invited to put your trust in him. Jesus says, don't be afraid, believe. Make a move toward me, turn your heart toward me, trust in me. And our memory verse comes to mind, 1 Thessalonians, rejoice always, pray continuously, give thanks in all circumstances. That's our invitation to move towards the Lord in prayer in all circumstances. Well, scripture is filled with cases where divine healing or a miracle was not the answer to prayer. And I know there's people here that are praying for healing, but they haven't yet received physical healing. And it was absolutely exceptional that people were resurrected from the dead. Most people who died, just like now, stayed dead. But we didn't look into these three lives of centurion, Jairus, and the bleeding woman to find a formula to pray to be physically healed. We looked into their stories to see their faith in Jesus, the one and only, and to understand his authority and power over life and death, and to understand we are invited to put our trust in him and pray to him in every situation. Jesus may not have the kind of answer we expect to our appeals and prayers to him, but he will always overcome suffering and disease and trouble in some way when we ask him. His answer to us in an anxious situation might be relief, but it could also be endurance. His answer to us in illness could be health, but it could instead be courage. He might give a rescue from dying, or he might allow us to lose someone, but give us new hope along with our grief. Now, I shared with you that I was at a pivot point in my faith when my mom was sick and dying from cancer. I had stopped praying. How did my heart ever move forward again in prayer? Faith in him leads me to prayer. When I couldn't pray, he sent friends to pray for me. He had positioned a really good friend and neighbor, Melinda, and literally my porch sat on her living room, so we would have a lot of porch talks. He positioned her, and she gave my wordless prayers words, and her confident faith when she would pray for me and my mom started to kind of melt that frozenness in my heart. It warmed my heart up because of her strong faith. She could put words to the cries of my heart. When I couldn't stand how my mom was suffering and prayers would just get stuck in my throat, he would send his word of comfort and peace. He sent it through songs and scripture, through people, through the Holy Spirit. He comforted me by showing me how he was perfecting my mom's faith and she was spiritually healed. So what has God has shown me now about that season in my life, that it was much less about physical healing, but about faith. Faith in him leads me to pray to him. I look back and I see God was teaching me to trust him in ways that I could not understand at the time. And new hope was born from the way my family came together to care for each other and care for my dad as we lost her. When I felt hopeless and prayerless, he comforted me and he gave me that reassurance that I needed from him and hope by reminding me that I was going to have a reunion with my mom one day. I have an eternity to live with him, the Lord, and my mom forever. Well, how about you? Which of these three approaches in faith inspires you today? Does your faith in Jesus move you toward prayer, especially if you feel paralyzed in your situation? Is it the centurion that is inspiring you? So maybe you're not up for asking yourself, but you have a prayer posse. You have friends that you're going to ask in faith to go with you before the throne and ask for what you need. Is it the bleeding woman who inspires you? And in faith, you're going to reach out to Jesus in your quiet way and ask his spirit to restore your dignity and your loneliness and your identity. Is it Jairus that is your inspiration? And you're going to approach directly the Lord, and in faith you're going to ask him to fulfill your desperate need and wait for him to do his work and breathe life into your lifeless situation. As a closing prayer, I'm going to read from a song that I love called Sovereign Over Us. Will you pray with me now? There's a strength within the sorrow. There's beauty in our tears. And you meet us in our mourning with a love that casts out fear. You are working in our waiting. You're sanctifying us. And when it's beyond our understanding, Lord, you are teaching us to trust. You're faithful forever, perfect in love. You are sovereign over us. God, I pray that we would move in faith and put our trust in you. I pray for those that are in within the hearing of me that have prayed for healing and are still waiting for that, Lord. Would you encourage their heart this morning to continue to approach you in faith, to seek all kinds of healing? And I ask for you to transform our situations and breathe life into what is lifeless. Amen.